want to talk about attitude tonight. Talk about attitudes. Attitudes are everything. The longer I live, the more I realize that things rise and fall on attitude. So I want to look in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Attitudes are, it's more important than what I say. It's more important than what I do. It's more important than how I feel. Attitude is everything. It seems to adjust the climate, the social climate, the business climate, everything about it, wherever we are. Our attitudes, or the attitudes that people bring to the table, so to speak, change everything. You know, with bad attitudes, people can lose their jobs, they can wreck their marriages, they can discourage their children, they can give up easily. And you've probably all heard the story about the eternal optimist for a kid. You know, he goes into the barn and he sees all that horse manure and he jumps in with both feet and he's flinging horse manure everywhere. And his dad is like, "What are you doing, son?" He says, "With all this manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." So, attitudes, optimistic. It's the glasses through which we see life, our attitudes. And there's the attitude of the glass is half empty or it's half full. That's the approach to it. And what do some folks say? When people get old, they quit playing. But I would rather say when people quit playing, they get old. So attitude has everything to do with how you feel, regardless of your age, how you approach it, so to speak. So with all that said, I want to look at some different attitudes in Luke chapter 18. Ultimately, our attitude toward God is reflected in these things we're going to look at. But there's three different attitudes I want to look at. One is the attitudes of two different people. And another would be the attitude shown in two different prayers. And the final is the attitude that shows itself in two different results. So in Luke 18, and reach for these things again. Sorry about that. Making racket. Luke 18, verse 9, and we'll read down through 14. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Two different people, two different attitudes shown in people, two different prayers, and two different results. And I just want to look at those for a minute tonight. In verse 9, he says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness." We talked about that word confidence this morning. Mentioned that confidence comes from who said it and what they said. Well, he was confident, or they were confident, the audience in which Jesus was addressing, was confident in the wrong thing. They had a false hope. They were confident in their own righteousness, in their own works, in their own selves. Wrong place to put our righteousness or our confidence. And the second thing he says behind that is, they look down on everyone else. So here we are again with attitude. The wrong attitude about God and his righteousness. The wrong attitude about others. Maybe somewhat of a critical spirit. Jesus used this parable, or this teaching illustration, to talk to that kind of group of people about their attitudes. But a right attitude toward God's righteousness, or even our righteousness, is essential. So let's clear that up a little bit. I won't flip around too much again, but let's go to Isaiah. And I bet you know where we're going when we're talking about righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6, a familiar verse. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Our righteousness, the best we have to offer is just garbage. The best we have to offer is garbage. That's the proper perspective on our righteousness. Therefore, we won't get caught up, if we have that perspective, we won't get caught up putting our confidence in our righteousness. Wrong perspective. But flip back a couple of chapters to 61:10 in Isaiah. 61:10, in the way the book was written, he actually precluded the problem that we read about in 64:6 with this verse. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, he has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Wow. He precludes what we read in 64:6, that our righteousness is a false hope. Our righteousness is trash, filthy rags. We wouldn't even go dumpster diving for what he considers our righteousness. And then he wrote this to people who trusted in their own righteousness. And the result of trusting in your own righteousness is looking down on others. It's a critical spirit. So, in verse 9, they were taking credit. Back in Luke 18, verse 9, they were taking credit for something Christ had done. Interesting that the Pharisees had already read the book of Isaiah, I'm sure of it. And they had already read those verses that we just looked at. But they somehow had a blind spot, and they didn't capture what was said in the book of Isaiah. That blind spot tripped them up, and they thought, I can earn my way, and I know God's going to be happy, and because I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, and that was the mentality. I heard about a secretary who quit her job because somebody else was stealing the credit for what she was doing. Her boss, she got a new boss, she worked for one guy for a long time, 10 years, and then that position changed, and she got a new boss, and the new boss would take all of her ideas and claim them as his own when he went to his boss. Or in a group setting, and she's in there and he's in there, and she would do a certain amount of work, and she did a lot amount of work, and then he would take the credit for all of it and brought no light to her. And she said, I don't want to work for that anymore. And she says, I don't even need the credit for it, but I'm not going to work for that anymore, where he just is stealing all the credit. You've probably been in a circumstance where you did something, and somebody else took the credit for it. And that's essentially what's happening when people who are self-righteous come along. They're taking the credit for what God already did in his grace. In Romans 10, we'll just look at righteousness a little bit more. Not too many flips here. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Compassion spills out here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. Okay? Here he spells it out again, just like we read in Luke, like what they missed in Isaiah. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. It doesn't matter how much ambition you have and how zealous you are and all the things you're doing. The minute you claim that you've earned it, the minute you place yourself in a merit system, you've missed the point. So what's righteousness? The righteousness that we get is the purity of God applied on our behalf. not our deeds, not our purity applied to our behalf, that merit system will get us in trouble. 2 Corinthians 5:17 basically says that he traded his righteousness in for our sin. That wasn't a good deal on his part, but I'm so glad that he made the trade. He traded his righteousness for our sin. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. We have to really keep that in perspective. So the crowd that he was talking to isn't like the crowd that I'm talking to. So we're going to talk about attitude a little bit more here. But their approach to righteousness was just all wrong. We really need to capture the value of the grace of God. It frustrates God if we don't get that. I remember when I was 17 years old, I just got out of the hospital and I was still battered and bruised from an accident. And my future sister-in-law, she called and she was going off to college and she had two horses. And I had asked her earlier in the summer, could I go horseback riding sometime? Because I was a city guy and never been around that. And so she called and I just got out of the hospital. I was all beat up still. And we went horseback riding. Well, only thing I ever knew about horseback riding is what I saw on TV, you know, cowboys and westerns, and they kick them and they go. Well, the only thing I knew about her horseback riding is she had a funny-looking hat. And there's a difference between western style and English style, and I don't know if I could tell you the difference still. But I got on her other horse, and she trotted off with her funny-looking hat, and I kicked the horse in the ribs, and it just kind of jolted around a little bit. So I kicked it again, and it wasn't going. I thought, it's out of gas or something. So finally, it started getting frustrated, and it reared back a little bit, so I sunk my knees in so I wouldn't fall off, and it took off. And the faster it went, the more I sunk my knees in, and the more I sunk my knees in, the faster it went. I don't know which is which, but I think that's English, but I could be wrong. But all in all, that horse wouldn't stop. And it would, if I pulled to the right, it went to the left, and if I pulled to the left, it went to the right. It was exact opposite of everything I saw in the movies. And come to find out, later, she told me, oh no, this is English style, and when you lay the reins on its neck, it'll go the way you lay the reins, the opposite or whatever. And I was still working off the bit idea. It wouldn't stop. I was pulling back really, really hard. And she said, oh no, you just have to relax the reins on its neck, and it knows to stop. Well, I can't tell you how I finally got the horse to stop. I was too sore to jump off, but you know, if a horse can't see, they stop. So all that to say this, that horse was really frustrated with me. And I was really frustrated with that horse. We weren't speaking the same language. And I think sometimes we're that way. If we hang on to a merit system and God offers the grace system, he's frustrated with us. And we can even be frustrated with him if we're not careful. Our attitude toward God can be all wrong. In Galatians 2:21, it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So there's that frustration. God, in his grace, gets frustrated with anybody who tries to implement their own economy into his work already completed for our lives. So that's the group he's talking to. And with that said, there's two kind of people. There's the Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. You know, the Pharisees were highly esteemed back then. I think Jesus kind of rocked their world when he showed up and started calling snakes in the grass. But they were highly esteemed. To be called a Pharisee would be like, well, thank you. They were known for their position. They were known for doing everything right. And they were known for their good works and known for their praying and known for their traditions. And if somebody was a Pharisee, it was like, they're really something else. Today, if somebody calls you a Pharisee, it's quite the insult. It really hurts. Oh, why'd you say that? Now, we can be hanging on to some Pharisaical things. We can be hanging on to some things that aren't really God's system, but we think they are. We think they ought to be in place. Some of it could involve church, or our music, or our clothing, or what's acceptable in different realms. We can hang on to some Pharisaical ideas, but a true card-carrying Pharisee in that day was quite the guy. Albert Barnes says it this way, They were in general, he summarizes, they were in general a corrupt, hypocritical, office-seeking, haughty class of men. That's not too complimentary. So, all that said, Pharisee in our day is looked down on. Pharisee in that day was looked up to. But a tax collector, in both days, I think, take it on the chin. A tax collector in that day was really not appreciated. They realized they're a scandalous job. They took their job, and it was almost like they were endorsed by the government to be involved in extortion. It was like being involved in the mob and having the government's endorsement for it. A tax collector was really looked down on. And with that said, there's two kind of prayers, and these two kind of people display their prayer life. Let's look at that. In verse 11 through 13 is their prayer life, their prayer in the temple. It says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." He was self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. I mean, he started out right, God. And he went to the temple. Seemed like he was going to do the right things. But he was self-absorbed. He was wordy. He had much to say about himself. And the long and the short of it, he prayed to himself. In a minute, we're going to talk about what prayer means, and that'll even shine more light on this. But he spent some time with comparisons. He was big into comparisons. I thank you. Four of his things were comparisons. I thank you that I'm not like that guy, and this guy, and the other guy, and even this guy here, the tax collector. Okay, he spent some time in that. And you know, 2 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, those comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You choose a floating benchmark, it's not wise. In the building trades, we use benchmarks. And that's where you, if you're going to build this building, the architects give you a stable, fixed point from which all the other blueprints are established. And there's how you know how high to make it out of the ground and where to place the building. And he says, if you're going to choose benchmarks among yourself, people rising and falling in their spiritual well-being, instead of God, you're not wise, 2 Corinthians 10:12. But then he goes on and he has two things that he was just proud because card-carrying Pharisee says, and I fast twice in a week. That wasn't even required. It wasn't part of the law. But it was sure part of the pomp and the circumstance that made them feel really good about themselves, and it made them have confidence in themselves, that false hope we talked about from the first verse. And then he went on and said, and I tithe off of everything I make. Like I'm doing everything right. I know I'm in with God. I'm safe. And he is so pleased with me. Well, we learned this morning that he's pleased with our faith. And nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, same story. Pleased with our faith. Then we go down to the tax collector in verse 13. His prayer. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector understood a few things. He was a better theologian than the Pharisee. The tax collector wouldn't look up to heaven. He didn't want to even begin to be presumptuous to look up to God and say, hey, I'm the man. And he beat his breast, and he said, what's that all about? That's a sign of remorse. That's a sign of sadness. He just kept pounding himself on his heart and saying, I am so unworthy. He spoke 7 words, and he spoke much. I mean, the Pharisee spoke 30-some words that's recorded, and he was kind of like doing his own living eulogy. But the tax collector steps up to the plate. He was self-abasing. He was not so wordy. He was unassuming. He stood off in the distance. He wouldn't even look up. He was not assuming at all. And he recognized who God was. And I thought this was very interesting. In his few short words, they both started with God. Well, then that only leaves the tax collector 6 words. And with those 6 words, he said much about our God. He said, he is worthy. He said, he is merciful. He never would have asked God for mercy if he wasn't merciful. He said, he's sovereign. I don't think he would have recognized that God could forgive. I don't think he would have recognized that God was ultimately the judge, the jury and the judge. He understood his sovereign place, God, in the heavens, when he went to him. And he said those few words, God, be merciful to me. There's a lot of theology in those. And then he understood himself. He closed with a sinner. One translation says, the sinner. He understood himself, he understood God, and he understood his mercy, and he understood the only way he would have any hope, any confidence, wasn't in himself. It was in God in heaven. You know, the Pharisee was spiritually bankrupt, and it's kind of like he would call in a consultant, like a business owner who's going out of business for bankruptcy, calls in a consultant and then sits there and tells the consultant how wonderful he is. No, that doesn't work. But ultimately, the tax collector understood, I'm desperate. I have no hope outside of you, God. I need you. That's quite the theology. You know, I wanted to explain prayer. I said, I'll come back to this and talk about prayer, and then we'll look at that again in light of their two prayers. The word prayer in this passage is proseukamai. In the Greek, proseukamai. Now, there's some other Greek words. There's like four Greek words that I know of in the Greek for the word prayer. One's deomai, and one is paralegeo, and there's another one. But proseukamai is used the most in the New Testament when we read about prayer. And proseukamai, if you break that apart, pros means to face. Face to face with God. And eukamai means to worship or to pray. So now you put that together. I get audience with God. I am face to face with God. Now let's go back and think about their prayers for a minute. Face to face with God. And the Pharisee says, pay attention, God, while I worship myself. I want you to worship me. I'm doing everything right. I tithe on everything I make, and I fast twice in a week, and I'm not like these losers. I'm the man. I'm doing everything right. You must be so impressed. He worshiped himself. If you had audience with God, what's going to be the outcome? We're going to be prostrate on our face. There is that word again, pros. We are going to be on our face to worship God. How dare us stand in the face of God and declare all of our righteousness? But then the tax collector, here he is, face to face, worship to God. And the things that come out of him are short and sweet. And he truly worshiped. He said, you're sovereign. Those things we talked about just a minute ago. God, you're sovereign. God, you're merciful. God, with you lies forgiveness. And Father, I have no hope outside of you. He said all that in those few short words. If you study them long enough and you stare at them long enough, they'll come into focus and you realize he truly worshiped. But then there's two different results. Two different results are found in verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Interesting, but two times in Scripture that I was looking for is one, and we can look at them if I'm allowed to make more flips than normal. 1 Peter 5, let's look at that. 1 Peter 5. Verse 5, and we'll read down through 9. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now don't forget that word, that last verse. Your enemy, the devil, is looking for whom he may devour. Now let's go to James and look for a parallel there. The book of James, in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Interesting that on both counts, the devil follows the challenge to stay away from. You know, and when I started talking about the longer I live, the more I realize that attitude has everything to do with life and godliness. And I used to always think, well, the devil can come into your church and the devil can start wrecking shop through an unbeliever. But I've since seen and learned that the devil sometimes hitchhikes on believers who get proud. And in both cases, both in James and 1 Peter, the very warning, God resists the proud and he gives more grace to the humble. And then right after that, on both accounts, he says, resist the devil. Stay clear of the devil. The devil hitchhikes on pride. The devil's the author of pride. So he hitchhikes on pride. You know, it's a spiritual law. Like the law of gravity, the law of humility and pride, it's a spiritual law. And our God is so gracious to warn us about that. Our attitude, just in closing here, our attitude has everything about the way we're going to treat others, the way we view others, the way we would approach God in our prayer life, and ultimately the results upon our own life. Attitude is everything. I want to read a couple things about prayer. I really believe this passage had a lot to do with prayer in Luke. The parable right before it was about prayer. This one was about prayer in the midst of it and about the attitude of prayer. But I read a book by Jack Taylor, and the title of the book was just Prayer. And he had 4 points in there. I thought, I'd like to share that with you tonight. And one point was, no believer's spiritual life will rise to stay above the level of his praying. So it's kind of cyclical, kind of which came first, the chicken or the egg. But our prayer life reflects our attitude, but our attitude reflects our prayer life. Our spiritual well-being will never rise above our prayer life. If we're not praying people, we will be baby Christians. A good relationship's not an accident. No church's ultimate effectiveness, point two, will rise to stay above the level of its corporate prayer life. So you as a body are not going to be as effective in this community unless you are praying corporately. And then point three, he says, no church's corporate prayer life will be greater than the personal prayer lives of those who make up its constituency. So he takes it from individuals' prayer lives and then corporate prayer lives, but then he kind of drops back and says, no, wait a minute, make sure you get this. Your individual prayer life ultimately is what makes up the body and what makes up the corporate prayer life. You know, we've been in big churches and we've been in small churches. And there's something to be said about a false sense of security. When we were in a small church of maybe 100, 150 people, we'd have a missionary show up some nights, and just impromptu, the pastor would say after the missionary's done, let's take up a love offering for the missionary. And there wasn't very many people there. You know how Sunday nights are in a Baptist church, half of the morning, right? So there wasn't very many people there, but the missionary would go home with $1,000. And then we've been in a big church that announces, there might be 500 people in the church, and it announces for 2 weeks, a missionary's coming, we're going to take up a love offering, and the missionary goes home with the love offering, maybe $300. Why did I tell you a financial story to prove a prayer story? Because of this. There's a false sense of your personal value in a congregation. When there's a lot of people, everybody's like, I'll just put a buck in for the whole family. There's a lot of people here. The missionary will do all right. Well, we can do that with our prayer lives. This church isn't going to rise and fall on me. There's a lot of people here. So what if my prayer life's not what it's supposed to be? You individually are a vital part of this body. And we need to understand the vital importance we have as an individual. His fourth point, no believer's prayer life will rise to stay above the level of his or her own personal, regular, daily time of worship with God. We need to be in the habit of communicating, worshiping our God. We can't just expect it to be taken care of in a short time on Sunday and say, there, God ought to be pleased. No, it should be a daily thing. And it should just ooze out of us on Sunday, no different than our private worship should during the week. Our attitude is everything. And our attitude will be shaped and crafted as we read His Word, as we worship Him, as we pray. And it'll make a difference individually, and it'll make a difference corporately. So let's talk to Him right now. Father, thank You for Calvary Baptist. And I pray for each one in here individually that they would have just a tremendous relationship with You, that they would enjoy every day having a time of personal, private prayer time with You, worship time with You, and time in Your Word, and that individually they would be strengthened, and therefore corporately, as a body of believers, they would be very effective in the community, in their families, and in those around them. Think about this community of Ypsilanti and ask, Lord, that You would do a great work through this church, that You'd reach the community. There's such a need in so many ways, just such a spiritual need, and I pray that this church will be very effective in reaching that need. Show Yourself very powerful, and help us, Lord, to guard our hearts, not to have pride well up in our hearts. Give us humble attitudes in our walk with You and with other believers, and that way we may resist the devil and not give him any ground or any foothold. We thank You in advance for what You can do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.